Choir so much this morning. That was beautiful. Thank you, great choir this morning as well. We're happy that you're here to worship the Lord with us at Crawford Baptist Church. Let me just mention, our worship choir rehearses on Wednesday nights at 7:30. If you have been out because of COVID or hadn't been able to be there, or maybe you just would like to join the worship choir, we would encourage you to come. They meet in the choir room at 7:30 on Wednesday nights. Also, coming up on Good Friday evening, we are having a Good Friday worship service that Friday night at 6:30. And so we want to invite you and want you to invite friends to come. We're going to be, of course, looking at the cross that evening. And we're going to have a number of special selections, I think, from our worship choir that night. And we're also going to have Lord's Supper that night. And so it's going to be a great evening in the Lord on Good Friday night at 6:30. And then, of course, Easter Sunday morning, we'll have our worship gathering here on Easter Sunday, of course, at 10 o'clock, and we look forward to that. I mention these things because, hey, April is almost here, and Easter is the first Sunday of April, and so it'll be here before you blink your eyes twice. So just mark those dates on your calendar, the Good Friday service, and then the Easter Sunday morning service, and a lot of good stuff between now and then as well. Amen. It's going to be good. But I want to thank you for being here today. I'm Pastor Jay, one of the pastors here at Crawford Baptist Church. It's my joy to serve as pastor for preaching and vision. And so this morning I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, God bless you, if you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 this morning. As we were singing and worshiping God who is worthy this morning, I'm just thinking, you know, there's nowhere I would rather be than here worshiping the Lord with the music we had this morning and with just the spirit that is in this place. That's attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. Exodus chapter 4 this morning, it originally intended to preach verses 18 through 31. I quickly found out on Friday night and Saturday as I was writing this sermon that that was not going to work. And so this is God is Worthy, part one. My first point is really my introduction. My second point is the main point, and then my conclusion is the third point, as my son said when he saw my outline. And so, but this morning we're going to go ahead and read Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 23, as we think about the topic today, God is Worthy. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And would you bow with me this morning as we pray before we preach? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have. It's a privilege. It is also a responsibility, for this is the Lord's day. You command us in your word to gather with other brothers and sisters on the Lord's day, that we're to set this day apart from all other days. And Lord, that you're to be priority number one. And so, Father, we do that here at Crawford Baptist Church this morning. We gather before you. We now bow before you. And we worship you. We set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon you, and we praise you for who you are and for what you have done in the person and work of the the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the music this morning is worship. It is our praising You with our minds and our hearts and our lips. Our time of prayer is a time of worship as we acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon You. We have not a breath apart from You and Your grace. And Father, now as we come to the study of Your inspired Word, we recognize that we have no message to preach other than Your Word. And so I pray that You will give us minds that will be able to focus and pay attention and stick with this text. And Father, these verses are so deep and so rich and so edifying. I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit of God will anoint me to preach, thus saith the Lord today. Father, may I preach it rightly. And I pray, God, that You will help us to worship You, Lord, rightly, reverently, and Father, regularly. Help us, Lord, in this time. Be with the sick and the hurting today. We thank You for the blessings that we have in Christ and the healing that we have in this life. But we thank You even more for what we've sung about this morning, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank You, Father, that COVID does not have the last word. Cancer does not have the last word. Heart disease does not have the last word. Accidents do not have the last word. But that there is life and victory and hope in Jesus. And so, Father, today, may we see Christ through the eye of faith and look beyond our circumstances in this moment of time to the One who is seated at Your right hand, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen. If you'll keep your Bibles open this morning, as we think about God is worthy. And I just want to say, God is worthy. God is worthy of our praise. I heard that this morning. God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy, listen, of your worship. And again, worship occurs when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. And we praise Him for who He is, and you'll see it on the screen, and for what He has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We say that a lot in our prayers. We say that in messages. And I figured some of you may just want a screenshot of that, so I put that into the media team so you could use those phones for a holy purpose and perhaps get that definition of worship. What a definition of worship it is. Notice that it involves our mind, right? That is thinking, studying, learning, memorizing, meditating upon the Word of God. That's what's involved there. And then it also says our heart's affection. And I always pat here. When I say heart, I just always pat here. But this is a muscle. Mine's been taken out of my chest before as they did a bypass surgery on me a number of years ago, right? And so this is not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about the heart. We set our mind's attention and our heart's affection. You know, our heart, biblically speaking, is the center of who we are. It's an aspect of our mind. It's the will, if you will. It's what drives you and me to think what we think and do what we do. That is our heart. And so worship occurs when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God, right? And then we praise Him for who He is and what He has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have sung beautifully about these great truths of salvation and how our God is worthy. But you say, well, Pastor Jay, I mean, how can you say that? Well, you know, the Lord said it in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. This is Yahweh, the Lord, at Mount Sinai, giving His 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments, to His people that He has redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. In other words, God demands absolute loyalty to Yahweh. Now, we are to shun every religious activity and belief and practice that is apart from the worship of Yahweh. We're to shun those things. We should shun every religious belief and doctrine and practice that is apart from the worship of Yahweh. God desires pure worship. We're to worship the one true God. He's the only one there is. He's revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we worship Him. King David wrote this in Psalm 29:2. King David said, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Listen to David. Ascribe, give to the Lord, Yahweh, the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 29:2. You see, worshiping the Lord rightly, reverently, and regularly is pleasing to the Lord and helps you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. You see, brothers and sisters, this morning, you will never begin to understand who you are until you grow in your knowledge of who God is. Let me say that again. You will never begin to understand who you are until you begin to grow in your knowledge of who God is. We need to understand God before we can rightly understand ourselves. We are created in the imago Dei, the image of God. And so therefore, if we are an image, an icon, somehow we reflect God, does it not make sense that you and I need to know who God is in reality? In perhaps one of the most, in fact, it is one of the most significant theological works ever penned by the human hand, Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote this statement. It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. If we want to understand ourselves, we must first understand our God who created us in His image. Amen? Does that make sense? Amen or oh me? Amen. All right, I'm going to go with the amen. All right? Amen. You see, and in the book of Exodus, in chapters 3 and 4, down through verse 17, we've learned a lot about the Lord our God in these last three sermons. Amen? We have learned that the God who lives, the God who saves, He is holy. We saw that at Exodus 3. He is the God who is holy. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who delivers His people from slavery to sin. He is the God who desires worshipers and seeks worshipers. He is the God who defines Himself. He's the God who is compassionate and patient beyond belief. He's the God who is omniscient, knows everything, and is faithful to His promises. This is the God who proclaims His message. He performs His miracles, and He provides His mediator. We saw that last Sunday morning in Exodus chapter 4. And today, we're going to see that God is worthy. I was going to teach today that God is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our fear, and He is worthy of our trust. But this morning, due to divine providence, we're going to only learn today that God is worthy. God is worthy of our obedience. That'll be verses 18 through 23 in Exodus chapter 4. So number one this morning, and really it's the only one this morning. We're going to hopefully do two next week, but they're pretty deep in and of themselves. Number one, God is worthy of our obedience. You see, Moses is now going to return to Egypt. He's been in Midian now, the backside of the desert, for some 40 years. He'd fled from Egypt in secrecy and fear,
But now he is about to obey the Lord and do what the Lord is commanding him to do. Look there in verse 18. Would you do that? Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And so here we see Moses respectfully is going to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he's asking Jethro to allow him to be relieved of his shepherding duties so he could return to his brothers in Egypt. You see, Moses wants to know how they're doing in Egypt. Moses isn't really so much concerned. This is a Hebrew idiom when you study the text. Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. What Moses is saying, hey, I just need to go check on them. I know it's not going well for them. I know that. And I just need to go see what they're going through and see what kind of condition they're in. I want to see how they're doing. And so Jethro, his father-in-law, blesses Moses. In fact, he gives him a command. He says, go. It's like, go then. But go in shalom. Go in peace, Moses. They didn't have a bad separation of ways here. They have a peaceful parting, if you will. Look at verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian. So before Moses leaves Midian, in verse 19, the Lord, remember all caps. Remember, we've had this in recent weeks. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's important, right? Because that means Yahweh, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. So it's the personal name of God, Lord, right? And so the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt. Here we got God again saying, go back to Egypt again to Moses, the reluctant crusader. For all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now, this assurance from God helps us, I believe, get an understanding of one of the real reasons Moses did not want to go back to Egypt. Moses dreaded going back and being in that place once again where he had committed such a grievous sin as when he murdered the Egyptian. You see, the Lord kind of comforts Moses here. Hey, the people who wanted to see you dead because of your crime, they themselves are now dead. But God's words are doing more for Moses than simply promising him and assuring him of physical safety. They mean, in effect, that God has forgiven Moses. Amen? God has forgiven Moses, and that Moses should no longer fear his own past or retribution for his deed. May I just speak a word to you, Christian, in this room this morning. If you are a Christian, I'm not saying Baptist, I'm not saying Assemblies of God or Roman Catholic, I'm not saying to the one who's trying to do the best he or she can do, I'm saying to the one who has heard the truths that we've sung this morning based upon Scripture. Every one of them. I'm speaking to the man, the woman, and the young person here today who understands the weight of their own sin. That for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God on his own. Romans 3:10 and 3:11. I'm speaking to the one who's been born again. Listen, in Christ, you do not need to fear your past. That should be freeing. We sang that. Do you remember the words? And oh, I appreciate your singing. I'm going to tell you, listen, it's important to sing. I can't carry a tune in the bucket, but it's important to sing because he's worthy of my singing. And so, let's sing. And you're doing a good job, I think. From where I'm sitting, you sound really good. But you want to sing. You want to praise the Lord and not be inhibited about that. But listen, in Christ, you do not need to fear your past. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment for your lust, for your adultery, for your homosexuality, for your transgenderism, for your anger, your temper, your bitterness, your lack of responsibility, your laziness, your failure. There is no condemnation in Christ for any of those sins, because every sin is forgiven in Christ. In Christ. Every sin is not forgiven in the Baptist Church. Every sin is not forgiven in the Roman Catholic Church. Every sin is not forgiven anywhere but in Christ. Listen, every sin will be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. Those are the two biblical alternatives that we have. And so rejoice that in Christ, you, just as Moses, God is saying, Moses, you know, I have forgiven you. And the people who are seeking to put you to death, they're gone. You're free. You're clear to return to Egypt to do the mission that I am assigning you to perform. In Christ, you do not need to fear your past. Now look at verse 20 as we keep walking through the text. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. So Moses loads up, gets his wife. Her name is Zipporah. Her name means bird. Zipporah. Also has a son named Gershom. We're going to see something happen to him next week. Gershom and Eliezer. Moses has a wife and two sons. He puts them on donkeys, and they're riding back. Moses is heading back, probably walking. And notice this last part there. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. It's no longer Moses' staff. It's the staff of God. And I want you to think, because Moses returned to Egypt with his family by his side and the staff of God in his hand. And the staff of God is the symbol of divine authority. It's the symbol of divine authority. Moses was going to deliver Israel by God's power. Notice it. Moses was going to deliver Israel by God's power, not his own power. And with God's staff, he would go and perform miraculous signs before the Israelites, convincing the Israelites that he was indeed God's true prophet. Amen? He's going to do those signs that we saw a sermon ago here in our series. And then he's also going to do even greater wonders than that. This staff of God is going to bring death and disease and death upon the Egyptians. He's going to part the waters of the Red Sea, and he will also draw life-giving water from the rock with this staff, the staff of God. God is going to work in and through this divine symbol. His power will be unleashed upon Egypt and in the desert to take care of his children. I want you to notice now, when you go back, verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, now when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. So again, Moses, it's not you, buddy. It's not your power. I got a guy to talk when you need help talking. But it's me. Trust me. But I want you to know up front, Moses, it kind of reminds you of Isaiah as you read the passage. When Isaiah is commissioned to go in Isaiah chapter 6, and the Lord tells him up front, well, no one's going to really pay attention to you, but you need to go preach. My word that I give you, that's what a prophet does. A prophet proclaims the word the Lord gives him, then he proclaims that to other people. And so Moses has a message from God. But notice what God says. This is very significant. Verse 21. The Lord Yahweh speaking says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The miraculous signs will not make Pharaoh a believer. just seeing the miracles and the miraculous signs that God will do through the staff of God in the hand of Moses, those miracles will not convert Pharaoh to become a worshiper of the one true God. In fact, the signs that Pharaoh will witness with his own eyes will harden him in his unbelief. And in his stubbornness, he would refuse to let God's people go. And remember, the miracles of Jesus Christ had a similar effect upon a lot of people. When Jesus Christ was here, God in human flesh, Pastor Glad read from Philippians 2, 1 through 11. It was our Youth Ignite verses from yesterday that we read and prayed over and journaled about. Families and youth families is what we did yesterday. Well, you know, during that time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he performed miracles as anointed by the Holy Spirit, and many people did not believe in him. They refused to believe in him. In fact, according to God's sovereign will, some believed and were saved, while others were doubted and were then condemned. The miracles didn't lead to folks trusting in Christ. Remember when he fed the 5,000? They just kept following around, wanting more bread, wanting more fish. But they weren't truly yielding and surrendering themselves to the claims of the Messiah. Now, what is new here in Exodus chapter 4 is this. We learn the truth about Pharaoh's hard heart. We see here in verse 21, it is God who says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so that's a new piece of information in Exodus chapter 4. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a major theme in the book of Exodus. It's a mysterious theme for us, but it's mentioned some 20 times. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned some 20 times in the book of Exodus. And here's the thing, and I think we'll have this on the screen, I think, for you. Sometimes the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay? There are times when the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There are other times when the Bible just simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And whoever is responsible for doing the hardening is not mentioned, is not referenced at all. For example, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, the text in Scripture, you can look these up. Exodus 7:13 just simply says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but it does not tell us or specify who did the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But then thirdly, there are also instances like Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, our text today, verse 21 of chapter 4, and Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, where God identifies himself as the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. So let's think theologically for a moment. Can we do that? It's essential we do that, brothers and sisters. Let's think theologically about this for a moment. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We see that in specific verses. And God hardened his heart for him. We see that in specific verses. Now, if you're going to be a biblical affirming disciple of the Word of God, then we have to say this. Both of these statements are true, and there is no contradiction at all between them. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and also God is sovereignly at work hardening Pharaoh's heart. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken said this in his masterful commentary on the book of Exodus. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken said this, God not only knew that Pharaoh would refuse to let his people go, but he actually ordained it. This is the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which is not a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be adored. Do you see that? What a powerful quote. There it is on the screen if you want to get a picture of it. It's worth taking a snapshot of it and thinking about that quote from Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. And let me be quick to say, the Bible teaches divine sovereignty. God is sovereign and in control. Nothing happens apart from God's decretive will, as it's called, His secret will. All things are ordained by. Will we ever understand all of God's ordained will, decretive will? No. That's why it's called the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our sons, that we may obey them forever. There's the secret will of God, and there is the revealed will of God. God commands us what we are to know and what we are to do and what we're not to do. But there are things that are involved in the mystery of our Almighty God that we will never be able to fathom or understand. So what does a Christian do? We read our Bibles, we study our Bibles, and we worship a God whom we cannot completely, totally figure out. We do need to understand that divine sovereignty does not in any way eliminate your human responsibility. You say, well, Pastor, you know, you're talking about God's sovereignty and all this and that. And listen, I'm just preaching the book. I didn't write the mail. I'm just delivering it. In fact, as we preach through the book of Genesis, before we began preaching through the book of Exodus, I mean, you see the sovereignty of God front and center in the book of Genesis. God chose Abram, a moon-worshipping pagan. God didn't owe Abram a penny, nothing. But God in His grace chose Abram, and He chose Isaac, and He chose Jacob, and He chose Judah. And He chose David, who's from the line of the tribe of Judah, right? David is descended from Judah. And so, and on it goes. God saves a people for Himself and for His glory. But listen to me, this is so biblically crucial. We cannot walk out of this place saying, God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. Yes, it does matter what you do. It matters today that there are many, many people who are defaming God and defiling God because they're not honoring the Lord's day, gathering with God's people in worship. We don't get to choose that if we're going to be obedient. If we're going to be obedient, we're going to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. It is what we do. We don't worship at the lake or the ball field or the court. We worship God with the people of God. It is His day. And bless our hearts, He takes priority over anyone or anything else. Now, this is where it ought to be. I know it's not where our culture wants it. It's not what everybody would like to hear from this pulpit or any other pulpit, but it is. I believe it is a sin against God for us to pursue other things contrary to God. We are commanded to gather and worship. There's a pastor in Canada, James Coates, in jail for gathering his people when the government, the ungodly government of that province, said you cannot gather and worship. We take it very lightly, brothers and sisters, and I believe we are wrong. Our culture is soft when it comes to our God. We're going to see next week when we see that God is worthy of our fear. We'll have that more then. So let me get back to where we are today. But I'm just trying to tell you, listen, God is sovereign and you're responsible. God is sovereign and you are responsible. On our flight to Thessaloniki, Greece, a number of years ago, Rusty Roberts, one of our guys at UM, I think he's chaplain for the baseball team, right? We were taking a team to Thessaloniki, Greece. They messed our tickets up, and they put us on two different flights. And I'm so thankful that in God's providence on that particular trip, we had two faculty members and not one, because normally only one faculty member goes. But on that particular mess up of a trip, we had two faculty members. Part of that team went with Rusty and on his route, the way they rebooked him, and then part of the team went with me as they rebooked us on that flight. We arrived at different times, and everything was kind of crazy as far as getting there, and getting home was just a big headache as well. Trip was fine once we got to Thessaloniki. The Lord blessed it, went extremely well there. But, you know, as I look back at that trip, you know, American Airlines was, you know, responsible. God is sovereign, but American Airlines was responsible. That's how I look at that adventure that put a few gray hairs on my head back. But again, we got to Greece. Everything's fine. Coming back was a nightmare, getting all the people back on the planes and getting them home safely. Somehow that's how it works. But again, in all of this, God is sovereign. We are responsible. In fact, I want you to listen to Romans chapter 9. In fact, if you have fingers and can flip over with me, that'd be a great thing. Romans 9 is a controversial passage, but it is black ink on white paper. And I'm not sure the last time that maybe you read or even heard a verse of Scripture out of Romans 9, but we're going to get to hear two of them today. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 9, 17 and 18. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, Romans 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, now remember, Pharaoh thought he's his own God. People worshiped Pharaoh. Pharaoh's firstborn son, by the way, is next in line to be Pharaoh, who will become a god as well. But notice verse 17 says that God, the Lord, God is speaking to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9, 17, and 18. Just jot those verses down and go back and think and study and reflect upon Romans 9, 17, and 18. Listen to me. As human beings made in the image of God, we make real choices. We make real choices. We accept the gospel. We reject the gospel when we hear the gospel. But even the choice we make is governed by God's sovereign will. This is what Scripture teaches. Do I understand it all? Oh, I do not. I'm going somewhere with this, y'all. Hold on for the ride. All right? God is worthy of our obedience because He is sovereign and mysterious. Are you with me? God is worthy of our obedience because He is sovereign and mysterious. Notice the words from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said this through Isaiah. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God is worthy of our obedience because He is sovereign and mysterious. Listen carefully. We can know God truly, but we can never know God completely, exhaustively. Are you with me? Now we're going to have to, I meant to put this on Facebook so you'd have a heads up today. Get some extra sleep. I know you lost an hour of sleep last night. Some people lost two or three. But this morning we need our thinking caps on. All right? You see, God is an infinite God, and even in eternity, we will never plumb the depths of completely knowing God. Even in eternity. I'll say it again. We can know God truly, but we can never know God completely or exhaustively. God is sovereign. God is mysterious. As Pastor Glad taught the little children in Children's Church last Sunday, God is great and God is good, both transcendence and immanence together in our God. See, God is worthy of our obedience because He is sovereign and He is mysterious. But I want to give you kind of a sub-point here, all right? Here we go. It's my last one today, all right? God is worthy of our obedience because He loves us. God is worthy of our obedience because He loves us. We have sung about this morning. I want you to see it in Scripture, verses 22 and 23. This is so beautiful. The Lord's still speaking to Moses. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, these two verses explain why God cared for the Israelites. Do you see that? Are you thinking theologically? These two verses explain why God cared for the Israelites. Why out of all the nations in the world, God rescued them from slavery. They were not the only folks enslaved during this time of human history. There's always been slavery. And until Jesus comes back and rights all the wrongs, there will always continue to be slavery. But you see, He set His love, He set His affection upon these people for a reason. God doesn't do things without having a reason for doing what He does. Now, again, it's a secret thing. It's part of God's secret will as far as we're not privy to His secret chambers of counsel. I want you to see Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why don't you flip over just go to the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy, this is worth a flip. It's not far. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. Listen to it. Look at it in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. The word of the Lord says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God," notice this now, "has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why'd you do that, Lord? Well, verse 7, "It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord," what does that say? "Loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose the Israelites. God chose Israel to be His firstborn son. Why? Because He did. And He set His love. That's the best reason we get. We're either going to believe the Bible or we don't. And that black ink, white paper that I just read to you, that's what God's Word says there. You see, to Pharaoh, the Israelites were just lowly slaves. But to God, they were beloved sons. And do you know that in Christ, you are a beloved son today? Now, ladies, don't take offense to this. I know we're in a very highly offended. You can't do anything without offending. Where you're sitting right now is offending somebody. It's just where we are today. But do you know that in Christ, you are a son? You see, ladies, just to help explain what I'm trying to get at here, in Christ, I'm also the bride. How about that? Of Christ. All right? I'm the bride of Christ. The Bible just explains it that way, right? I mean, men, you're the bride of Christ. We're not the bridegroom. He's the groom. We're the bride. All right? So, ladies, when it says that you're a son of God, that's not being, you know, sexist, okay? It's that in primogeniture, the firstborn son is the big inheritor. The one with the rights and the authority. And so in biblical culture, that's a huge blessing. Don't deny it. Don't reject it. Ladies, let the guys open the door for you. Be a God-glorified woman. Set high standards for yourself. Don't set the bar low where any idiot can trip over it. Don't do that. It's better to have a few lonely Friday nights at home than have a life of hell on earth for 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Set you some high standards, stick biblical standards, and stick with them. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. But again, we are all in Christ sons of God. This goes to our memory verse of the week. Now you say, well, now the bulletin says, well, the bulletin, that memory verse comes out of what's supposed to be point number two. All right? We ain't getting to point number two. We only have one point today, right? God is worthy of our obedience. That's all we're getting to today because we're getting ready to finish this. But there were just so many concepts I needed to try to explain to you as best I could. Ephesians chapter 1. The question I received as soon as I sent this out, what does 4C mean? Well, if you'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, they're kind of like you can divide it up. That one verse you can divide up into three sections. The first part, guess what it's called? A. The second part of that verse is called B. And then that last little part of 4 is called C. Because I just wanted to be sure I got this in, right? 4C says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1, 4C through 5. That's our memory verse that we work on this week, parents, with our children, our teenagers, and our own persons, because it's an important verse. Amen. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Every part of the verse is powerful. It is perfect. It is beautiful. It is encouraging. It is hopeful. This doctrine is not in Scripture to divide us. It is in Scripture for us to delight in the awesomeness and majesty and mystery of God and be thankful for His grace. Do I understand it all? I do not. I don't know what makes Neapolitan ice cream taste like Neapolitan ice cream, but I love Neapolitan ice cream. I don't understand how God could see us in our sin and still save any of us. That's the big question. But Ephesians 1, 4C through 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption, beautiful word, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In Christ, we are sons of God. Now, in our text in Exodus 4, God identifies Israel as his firstborn son. And so if Pharaoh refuses to let him go, God will kill his firstborn son. This is kind of a foreshadowing of miracle number 10, right, which we call the Passover, because the death angel passed over all the homes in Egypt that had the blood on the doorposts, right? And so Pharaoh's firstborn son, the next Pharaoh of Egypt, died under the hand of God's judgment. We'll get to that as we continue our journey in Exodus. As I prepare to close, let me mention this. Sonship is important. Sonship has its origins in the Old Testament, where God reveals himself as a father who desires for his son to serve him faithfully. Israel, his firstborn son, proved to be a disappointment. Israel grumbled and complained about God's fatherly care for them. Israel rebelled and sinned against God. This is why God sent his only son, his only begotten son, to be our Savior. The New Testament presents for us Jesus Christ as God's perfect son, the one who served his father with absolute devotion. I need you to listen carefully. You see, Jesus was everything God ever wanted in a son. Jesus, the true Israel, accomplished what Israel was supposed to accomplish, but failed miserably to accomplish. As we read and study our New Testaments, we see that in the four Gospels, we see the Gospel writers present the life of Jesus as a new Exodus. They present the life of Jesus as a new Exodus. You know, after his birth, you'll remember this. After Jesus' birth, after the visit of the wise men, you remember what happened? The Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream, right? And said, take Jesus down into where? Egypt. And Joseph, Mary, and the young boy Jesus stayed in Egypt until they heard of the death of King Herod. And then they moved back to Israel. His return to Israel reminded Matthew, the writer of the gospel, of the Old Testament promise from Hosea 11:1, where the Lord says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This was Matthew's way of saying that Jesus is the true Israel of God, God's only begotten son. And this was confirmed at Jesus' baptism, y'all. See, it all fits together from Genesis to Exodus to Matthew and to Revelation. It all fits together. Israel is my firstborn son. They are in the wilderness and they fail time and time and time again. They grumble and complain and murmur and criticize and defy and rebel. And even Moses, the great prophet, his unbelief leads him to die before entering into the promised land of Canaan himself. But Jesus, God's perfect son, he served the Father with absolute devotion. He pleased him in all circumstances. Even in Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus. Something about his name. You see, at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The promise of sonship was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's a synopsis of the New Testament. The promise of sonship was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can't do enough to be adopted into God's family. In fact, there's nothing you can do to pay your price to be adopted into the family of God. You know, see, God has already paid that price. You see, everyone who comes to faith in Christ, everyone who comes to Christ in faith becomes a true child of God. The work of Christ is to bring the slaves of sin into the liberty of sonship. Charles Spurgeon, I didn't give our media team this quote, but listen to it. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "The Lord Jesus comes, identifies with the enslaved family, bears the curse, fulfills the law, and then on the ground of simple justice, demands for them full and perfect liberty, having for them fulfilled the precept," that's the law, "and for them endured the penalty." What a beautiful quote. Jesus, the Bible says, is the firstborn among many brothers, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, and then Galatians 3:26. Listen to this: "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. To know Jesus as Savior is to know God as Father. And the big issue this morning is, are you resting in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? And you see, you need to ask yourself that. The Bible says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Make your calling and your election sure, the Bible says in Peter. And so this morning, are you casting yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ? The Bible says that the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and then believes in him, that is faith, that is, believes in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. You see, we've said this over and over and over. The true hymn book is right here. It's all about Jesus sonship was fulfilled in Christ. And then today, if we repent of our sins and believe in Him, we too become the sons of God in Christ through faith. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer?